Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to open up with a question, and the question is, what would you suffer for? Really, that's the concept we've been talking about, suffering, but, you know, I was thinking about it. I see the Benson's new baby, and I think about, there's a lot of suffering involved in bringing a new baby into the world, not just during the labor, which is a challenging thing, but up to the labor, there's a lot of challenges, a lot of changes, a lot of sickness and uncomfortable and all of that stuff, and you're suffering. And if you ask a mother, well, why did you do it? The mother says, well, because of this precious baby is worth it. And you can answer that question pretty clearly. I think Mel was telling me earlier this week about a surfer who got lost at sea for, I think, 36 hours he was out there, and they finally found him just out in the ocean somewhere. But that guy was suffering, right? But he held on there, and the reason why is he's going to live. Well, life is worth suffering for. And as you look through it, you'll hear stories maybe about prisoner camps, just torturous conditions. Well, why did you hang on? Well, I wanted to go back and see my loved ones. But really, that's the question I want to confront tonight as we go on, is what would you suffer for? What's worth suffering for? In 1 Peter, the last half of chapter 2, it really deals with this concept. I want to start out, though, 1 Peter 5, verse 12. This is sort of our opening verse every week on purpose. I'm going to just burn this into your memory. 1 Peter 5:12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. As you start out in 1 Peter, that's the thing to keep in mind. Peter wrote about the true grace of God and encourages us to stand firm in it, which is great, especially in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we are born again to a living hope. That's a great thing. We are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It says we never met him, but we love him and we're faithful to him. And we rejoice with inexpressible joy. Not just expressible joy, but inexpressible joy. And so you talk about, well, how good is it to serve God? Well, it's pretty great. It talks about the bonds we make as Christians in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So here again, you get this family, this closeness to people is directly related to what Christ has done for you. And so you have this other hopeful thing. It talks about how you've been given a word that you can grow in respect to salvation, and if you, it says you can grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So here again, is it just gives this picture of the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. In chapter 2, we have a picture of Jesus being a perfectly set, precious cornerstone. And so you have this pattern you can just stand right next to, being built up as a spiritual house, but you can line up with Jesus and be like him. And so Jesus is our cornerstone, and you are a spiritual priesthood. And it says so that in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. So here, every title that God's previous covenant nation had, we now have. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own choosing. And it says, so that you can proclaim his excellencies. Why did God do this for you? So you can proclaim his excellencies. You don't proclaim something you're not familiar with, right? You proclaim something that's familiar to you, that you are a firm believer in. If you go out and let's just say you buy a car and it breaks down as you're pulling off of the lot, it just sputters and dies, and there you set your broken car, they won't do anything to make it right, Are you going to proclaim that? Yeah, you're going to proclaim that. That's not excellencies, but you're going to proclaim it because something happened to you. You had an experience that was exceptional. And so you go, you tell that, you probably tell that story for the rest of your life. What if the opposite thing? You went in there, you went to go buy a car. It was marked for a certain price, and this was the blue book value, and they just said, you know what? We're going to give it to you at this price. We made a mistake, and so it's now you got it for half of what blue book is. Now, wouldn't you proclaim that kind of a deal? I would proclaim it. I'd be like, yeah, I got a sweet deal. Let me tell you about how sweet of a deal I got on that, right? That's something you proclaim, and that's the thing is we proclaim experiences that are relevant and that excite us, that motivate us. And that's why we were saved. And God did it in an exciting and motivating way. And really, chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 really capture that picture. But the second part of chapter 2 changes the picture a little bit because it goes from the spiritual, conceptual, what happened to our soul? How our soul was saved, how we were made right with God and how we exist in relationship to Him. And that's an exciting thing, but now there's a practical side of that. And the practical side of it includes a lot of suffering. It says, how faithful should I be to God? How faithful should I be to His ways? How hard should I try and keep my conscience clean? Well, submit to the authorities. Submit to the government. Yeah, but what if it causes me to suffer? Submit it anyway. That's how Jesus died, isn't it? Didn't He go through a trial? It was a legal thing. It was a legal killing, murder, or whatever you want to put it, an execution. And He submitted to the authorities. Yeah, but it's going to cause me to suffer. Don't break the law. Those are God's people. What if they're falsely accusing me of being an evildoer? That's going to happen. Don't break the law. Submit to the authorities. Okay. What about, so you're living under tyranny? That's going to be hard. And then He talks about, okay, slaves. Let's say you're a slave and you need to submit to your master. He owns you. You submit to him. Okay, well, some people have a good master, but my master is really, really bad. He's really harsh. He mistreats me. He never says thank you. He only gives me half the food I need. I'm losing weight and I'm starving. He makes me work 20 hours a day. He never gives me a rest. What about that guy? What about the guy who beats me when he's in a bad mood? When I originally talked about this, there's a man, I can't think of his name, but it was in England in the mid-18th century, and it was a slave who was beat to death by his master. He was pistol-whipped until the pistol fell apart, and he was left for dead. Then a man named, I can't think of his first name. His last name was Sharp. His first name was, not a name I'm real familiar with. Anyway, Mr. Sharp finds him and brings him back to health. His brother happens to be the king's physician. So they nurse him back to health. They get him a job. And this man who pistol whipped him sees him in the street somewhere working and arranges for him to be kidnapped and then tries selling him back into slavery. That's a bad master. What is a Christian supposed to do when he's in that situation? How faithful am I, how committed am I supposed to be to this new way of life? Well, if that's your master, it says submit to him. Because it is a gracious thing. In chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly." How committed should I be to the ways that God teaches me? Well, so committed that you're willing to suffer injustice. And then it says, "For you have been called for this purpose," verse 21, "since Christ also suffered, leaving you an example to follow." Now let's look at Christ's example of suffering. Why did He suffer? He didn't suffer because He did anything that deserved suffering. He suffered because He looked at someone else. He looked at us, right? And He had sympathy for us. And He was tender-hearted towards us. And He considered what would happen to us if He didn't suffer. And he decided, by my wounds, they were going to be healed. And so Jesus left us this example that he was willing to suffer in order to proclaim the excellencies of God. So he suffered in that way. And it said that when he was being accused, he didn't utter threats. And when he was being reviled, he didn't revile in return. He kept his mouth shut. He did the right thing. He kept a good conscience towards God, regardless of what was happening, because he made up his mind, it is more important to me to proclaim the excellencies of God. And that's what we were called to do. That's what we were called to do. Peter then says, okay, let's talk about another hard situation, a wife with an ungodly husband. What is that woman to do? Same thing. Hard, unappreciative, doesn't treat her well, doesn't recognize her, maybe even mocks her because of her faith. You have this harsh husband. What's it say to do? Adorn your heart and make yourself precious to God. You have this husband who doesn't see you as precious, and that's a hard life. But how are we to walk? For what are we supposed to suffer? It says, make yourself precious to God. And God will look at you. God will appreciate you. God will consider you one of his faithful, special people. And it says, and don't fear anything. And don't be afraid. In verse 6 it says, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And so here another aspect of it. It's not, you're not just suffering, but you're also afraid. And then it talks about husbands. Well, a husband situation. It says, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman of a weaker vessel. Now here's a situation where I have power to resist. I have power to assert myself. I have power to do these things. And it says, refrain from that. The picture I think of is Jesus in the garden. They come to arrest him, and Peter chops off the high priest servant's ear. And Jesus says, don't you know I could call 12,000 angels? Don't you know I could stop all this from happening if I wanted to? But he made a choice. No, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to go through this. I'm going to allow them to mistreat me in this way for their sake. And really, that's the call for a husband. And all of this is circumstances we can relate to. But it's not saying, okay, here's for you, here's for you, here's for you. Well, what if you're a free, single diplomat with diplomatic immunity? Then this, none of this applies to you, right? Because you don't have the government, you don't have the slavery, you don't have the husband or wife. That's not what that's all about. What this is saying is, in situations like these, now, a woman might find herself in a position where she can assert herself, right? If you go from mother to child, don't they have the similar authority there as a husband and wife? Now the children are the weaker vessel. Do you assert yourself? Do you lash out against them or that sort of a thing? And so you can see that there are different applications of these same sorts of things. And the point to all of this is it all describes suffering. Now, the good thing is this is sort of like worst-case scenario type of things. And maybe it could get worse, but this is sort of worst-case scenario type of things. And even in this case, even if it gets this bad, be faithful, have a good conscience, live right towards God, hold on to the hope. And then in verse 8 it says, finally, all of you have unity in mind. And really this word finally, it says, to sum up. That's what the New American Standard says. To sum up, all of you. And as we take that, we just take that part of it, it really does, he's saying, I'm taking all this and I'm applying it to everyone. And there's an interesting aspect to this of equality. You know, who does this apply to? What about the brand new Christian that just baptized and just learning? All of you. They're expected to hold to this standard. What about the person 70, 80 years old, and they feel like they've getting ready to kind of tone things down a little bit? Does it apply to them? Yeah, all of you. And so really, we're all expected to be held to this same standard. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. Literally, this means think the same way. And this is it. As I was thinking about this, well, how does this apply? How does this play out? And the thing I was thinking about is, let's just say someone is going through a hard circumstance and it's requiring them to suffer, and they're saying, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I've had enough. I'm going to quit. If you're a slave, you're going to run away. Let's think about Philemon or Onesimus. Onesimus, he ran away. He found Paul. Paul converted him, and he sent him right back to Philemon. Well, in that, Philemon and or Paul had one mind, right? This is not right for a Christian to do. You don't have the right to break the law or to get out from under the authority in order to become more comfortable. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're all to have the same mind, to push through, to hold on. It says, have the same mind, be sympathetic. The word sympathetic means to have fellow feelings. I thought that was a good definition of that, to have fellow feelings. And so you see someone suffering, and you have fellow feelings. You suffer with them. That's that idea of sympathetic, is you suffer along with them. You feel what they feel. You empathize with them. It says, have brotherly love. All of you have brotherly love. This word is sort of, the root word is Philadelphia. And this word is used throughout the book. In 1 Peter 1:22, it says, since you have been purified for sincere love of the brethren, love one another from the heart. In 2:17, it says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And so here again, you have that concept of love the brotherhood. And so this concept is used throughout the book, and it talks about that we're all obligated to love the brotherhood. Well, what if they hurt you? That happens a lot of times in the church. You have somebody, well, maybe they treat you wrong. Maybe they gossip about you. Maybe they tell something you shouldn't have told. Maybe they bring an open accusation against you. You start bringing up all these things, and what does it sound a lot like? They're causing you to suffer. What do you do in that case? You imitate Christ, right? You love your brethren. You allow yourself to suffer and forgive. So you don't hold that against them, but you have brotherly love. It says be tender-hearted. This word is in Philippians 2:1. It says if there's any affection and compassion, and really the word means it's the word for bowels. Really, I mean, it means good bowels in this particular usage, but it kind of gives you that that sense of gut wrench. I think is the way we would say it. And so it says, be gut-wrenched for one another. The idea there is, there's two ways we can go about doing things. One way, you can be detached. And when we're detached, what we do is we build up walls and we protect ourselves. And so you kind of see through this wall, you watch other people experience things, but you're unaffected by it. You're kind of insulated, if you will. And that's really the opposite of this gut-wrenched, is you're not susceptible to their pain. You're not susceptible to their situation. You're not susceptible to it. And you might do something about it. And a good example of this is when Jesus was going to heal Lazarus in John 11. He sees Mary and he sees Martha, and they say, Lord, if you had been here, you could have done something about it. He says, he's going to rise again. Yeah, I know he's going to rise again in the last day. And they're weeping, and there's people around who's heartbroken. And you know what Jesus knows he's going to do when he goes there? Because before he even left from Bethany on the far side of the Jordan, before he even left to go to Bethany where Lazarus was, he knew what he was going to do. When he showed up, he knew what he was going to do. When he told Martha he's going to rise again, he knew what he was going to do. And yet, when he saw them weeping for him, he had compassion on them, and Jesus wept. You see, Jesus was tender-hearted towards them. He did not insulate himself. He loved them, and he was in the moment with them. He identified their pain, And he expressed care and concern for that pain that they were suffering. And that's that idea of tender-hearted is don't insulate yourself. Identify with them. Suffer with them. Allow their situation to affect you and cause you to take action on their behalf. And so be tender for one another. And it says, and a humble mind. And this is the idea of you're the smallest person in the room. The idea that they're more important than I am. And you have to have that if you're going to suffer with someone. Because if you're more important than they are, then how can you be bothered by them? Right? And so it says, be humble-hearted. And all of this shows a support for one another because Peter's calling us to suffer. He's saying, you're going to suffer because of the government. You're going to suffer because of different authorities over you. You're going to suffer in your relationships and in your families. You're going to suffer because you are subjected to something, and you're going to suffer because you're withholding when you have the ability to set yourself free. And that's a hard way to go. But as Christians, what do we have? We have a family that when you're suffering, they're suffering with you. When they see you under this hard time day after day, they sympathize with you. They're susceptible to your pain and they'll weep with you. They'll encourage you. They'll love you when you don't feel loved by anyone else. That's the family that Peter is saying we have in Jesus Christ. So in verse 8 it says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. Unity of mind, you get encouragement, right? They all say, I would do the same thing if I were you. Let's be strong together. Let's do what God has us to do. So you have encouragement and sympathy and tenderheartedness. And it gives you strength. Verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. So now we get back to the promise. Why do all this stuff? Because God called us so that we can receive a blessing. And now he quotes Psalm 34, and we'll talk about the blessing, but it really describes, okay, here's Jesus when he was on the cross, when he was being accused, he uttered no threats, and while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. And that's what this says. Don't repay evil for evil. Let it go. Yeah, but they got me. Don't worry about it. Jesus entrusted himself to God. And that's really the idea here, is entrust yourself to God. Will God make it right? When you're being mistreated, can God make it right? When you're being reviled, can God make it right? Do you have to answer back? And the answer is no, you don't have to answer back. Entrust yourself to God. And in fact, don't just remain silent. It says, give a blessing. Can you bless that person? Can you speak good about them? It says, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And here again, we have that same phrase, to this you were called. You go back, you were called so that you might proclaim his excellencies. You were called to suffer for doing what's right. You were called to imitate Christ. You were called here to offer a blessing in return for evil. This is what we are called to. And so he quotes a psalm, Psalm 34. And this psalm, in fact, in verse 8, Psalm 34, verse 8, that's where it says, if you've tasted that the Lord was good, that we talked about. But if you start in verse 12, that's where Peter starts quoting from. It says, whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, let his lips and his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears are open to their and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And here what you see is it important for God to see me and hear me? That's the question. That's the next question. Is it important for God to see me and hear me? And how important is it? Start out asking, why would you suffer? Is God watching you and listening to you, important enough to you that you would suffer for it, that you would go through anything in order to have that attention. Because that's what the case Peter's making. He says, if you refuse to do evil, if you refuse to be deceitful, if you refuse to act against the Lord, you have his eyes and ears. He's watching you. However, if you start participating in the evil, even in a way that we might be able to justify ourselves, it says, those who are evil, the Lord turns his face against. And so is it worth suffering for? Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Verse 13. Actually, I got a little ahead of myself. I did not get a little ahead of myself. Verse 13. It says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? This idea of being zealous, really the idea is fervent and militant, deeply committed. That's the idea. Fervent, militant, deeply committed. Let me read you a little excerpt. And this is about... In the Jews, there was a sect of zealots, and just a little excerpt about them. One who had a zeal for a particular cause, the term came to refer to a Jewish segment that sought to overthrow foreign control over Palestine, particularly Roman control. These zealots often resorted to extreme measures to accomplish their task. Simon, one of Jesus' disciples, described as being a zealot. So here we have just a quick excerpt of it, but these zealots were really radical, and they wanted to go to war. They're like, a good illustration of the zealots would be like a yappy little chihuahua. Like, they really couldn't do anything because there wasn't enough of them, but they were really, really fervently believed that they could do something. And so you have this, that's kind of like, the zealots, is they really just wanted to fight the Roman government, and so they were willing to just do anything. Instigate fights, go out and murder soldiers, and Josephus said that the idea of being a zealot should have carried with it the idea of righteousness, and the zealots adopted that name, and the only reason it stuck by everyone else is because they saw it as very ironic that those guys would be called zealots because they were so wicked and evil. But what Peter's saying here is, if you're zealous for what is good, if you're deeply committed, if you're willing to do anything, if you're going to go into battle just by yourself, go fight against a huge enemy that you probably lose to, but doing it because I'm going to do good, nothing's going to stop me. Nothing's going to stand in my way. I'm going to go fight for the Lord. He's like, if that's the attitude you have, who can harm you? Right? I mean, really, what's the downside? If you're successful, you beat against major odds. If you lose, you're in heaven with God, right? To live is Christ and to die is gain. Isn't that what Paul said? And that's really a similar statement here. What can happen to you if you're zealous for what's good? And so, be zealous for what is good. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear then, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so here's the verse, and I've been looking forward to teaching this verse, and next week actually, starting in verse 18, I'm also looking forward to that verse because it's pretty interesting. It talks about, it's one of those challenging verses in the Bible. But in verse 14 it says, it talks about, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And that's what Psalm 34 talks about is don't worry about it. You were called for a blessing. You were called for good. And it might not measure the way you used to measure blessing. It might require suffering the same as the blessing of a child requires childbirth. There might be some hardship involved, but a blessing will come. So stand up for it. Be zealous for it. Look forward to it. Cling on to it is really the idea. Cling on to it. And then it says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And really, it's sanctify Christ as sanctified. That's that. That would be the direct translation. That word holy and honor or sanctify Christ in your hearts. It's the two of the same words. It's just a repeated phrase. And you really get this picture. Hold Jesus up high. That's really what it means. Hold Jesus up high. Now you might be required to suffer. And you might be going through things. And someone's going to look at you. And they're going to say, why on earth would you choose that for yourself? Why would you go through that? Why would you suffer? I don't see the upside in this, as you know, someone might say. And your answer will be, and that's really the answer we're going to give, why do good at any cost? Because it's worth it. Right? Because I have a living hope. Because I'm never going to die. Because I have unimaginable wealth in heaven. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to see the face of God. I have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. If you turn back to chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 7, in chapter 1, verse 17. It's either 1 or 2. I'll tell you in a second. Chapter 1, verse 17. This sort of sums up. It says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile way inherited from your forefathers. And so there's the first thing. I was saved from the life on this earth. What was going to happen to me on this earth is I was going to die and I was going to be judged for the things I did here. And I had no choice but to be judged harshly. But I've been ransomed. I no longer have that harsh judgment. So I am going to do the right thing. Let me pick up my spot here. I'll keep my finger there. Knowing that you were ransomed from this futile way inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And now you say, well, I've been ransomed. I've been freed. Well, how were you freed? By the most valuable thing you can think of. If you talk about eternity, how long is eternity? And I heard Lowell Williams use this illustration once. He talked about a bird that flew to the moon, 186,000 miles, picks up one grain of sand, and then flies back and drops it down on the earth, and then flies back to the moon, picks up one grain of sand, flies back and drops it on the earth, and again until he's transported the whole entire moon to the earth. How long would each flight take for one grain of sand? Now, when the whole moon, the mass of the moon is on the earth, there will not have been one tick on eternity's clock. Now you think, let's just say you had every bit of value and wealth that the universe and all creation contained, and you could just exchange it for time. By the time you spent all your wealth, how much eternity would you have left? And you think about the blood of Jesus Christ not only purchased you back from an eternity in hell away from God, but it also purchased an eternity of goodness, a life with God. How valuable is that? And so, let's say you buy a nice car, a really, really nice car, like, you know, I don't even like cars that much. I'm more of a truck guy myself, and trucks aren't that expensive. But okay, so here's my dream retirement truck. It's a lowboy diesel with half the flatbed made into an RV, like totally custom, totally sweet, and the back half where I can store all my toys. And it's like this old like Mack truck or Peterbilt or something, just totally redone, beefed up engine. So something like that, okay? That's probably going to cost me $1 million or more, okay? So I go and buy this thing, and then I'm out washing it every weekend, aren't I? I see a little spot, I'm going to get my little rag and clean it up. I'm going to build a big garage to house it in because this is my baby, right? Because I spent $1 million on this sweet piece of equipment. Now we're talking about how valuable is your soul when purchased back by the blood of Jesus Christ. More valuable than gold and silver, right? And so that is what you were ransomed by. Not only do you have an eternity with God, but a precious price was paid for your soul. How are you going to take care of it? How dedicated are you going to be? And then let's talk about the Lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now here's the next thing. Your relationship is not with another person, another man, another ordinary being. This relationship is with the Creator, with God. How do I know that? Because he raised from the dead. And so you have this relationship with Jesus Christ. He raised from the dead. It says, that's why I believe. So that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls, and so that your faith and hope are in God. When someone says, why would you suffer in this way? Why would you put up with that treatment? How on earth could you bless somebody who's totally tearing you up one side and down the other? How do you put up with that lousy husband of yours, day in and day out? How do you have such a good, positive attitude every day when you, by all rights, have the right to have a terrible and complain all the time? Why would you do something like that? And you say, because I'm not willing to blemish my soul. Because God paid an awesome price for it. Because I look forward to the day that I can walk hand in hand with Jesus Christ. I look forward to all that. Verse 16 saying, I'll start in verse 16. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Hold him up high. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience. Don't mess up your conscience. And let them know you can have this too. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to. What are you going to suffer for? Are you going to accept a temporary suffering now, recognizing what God has done for you, being willing to give an answer to what God has done for you, even though it says when you are slandered, doesn't say if you will be slandered. Here's a realm of possibilities, and slander is one of them. It says when you are. It's going to happen. But are you willing to suffer for what's right? Suffer a little while for an eternity with God for doing good? Or are you going to do evil now and suffer an eternity for doing what's wrong? And Peter says, if you consider the options, suffer for doing good. Honor God. Hold Christ up high. And that's where we're going to stop tonight, is let's make that choice in our life to suffer for doing good, to hold Christ up high, to be willing to tell anyone who asks us how much value and benefit we've gained from Jesus Christ. Let us prepare an answer, which means you need to know for yourself, why do I love God? Why do I have faith? Why am I willing to do the right thing, even at great peril? That answer is the answer we need to prepare to give. With that being said, if you're here tonight and you would like to have a hope of eternal salvation, if you would like to have a price more precious than any wealth on this earth paid to cleanse your sins, if you want to be right with God and walk hand in hand with Him, we can help you with that if you come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.